Will you turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read chapters 4, 5, and the first two verses of chapter 6. This is the portion of scripture I want to work through over the next four services that I have with you, around the theme of the antidote to losing heart, the antidote to losing heart. We're going to really only focus on the first 10 verses probably of chapter 4 this morning, but we need to get the context. We need to see the whole passage that we're dealing with. So we're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we preach what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that if each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. For we are if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So reads the word of God. Have you lost heart? Have you lost heart? It is a real danger, and it's one which the Apostle Paul identifies for us in the passage we read together. Did you notice as we read together that twice the phrase appears? Therefore, we do not lose heart in verse 1, and then again in the 16th verse, therefore, we do not lose heart. He raises that because there is the real possibility that we can lose heart, that we can get to the stage where we begin just to exist, that the fire has gone out of it, that we're going through the motions, that we just follow the things that we think need done. And in this letter, which is one of the most personal letters in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul in conditions where he could very easily have lost heart. And he tells us that. One of the things I like about this letter, and can I recommend again to you, that you read it in one of the more modern translations, because the Greek that Paul uses here is actually very difficult to translate in places, because he is speaking from a very much a personal experience of his own feelings and how he is reacting to various things. But it's a letter where he opens his heart again and again to people. And he tells us that the danger of losing heart can come simply in the pressures of life. In chapter 1 at verse 8, we read this: we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired of life itself. There are sometimes there are preachers who preach about the Apostle Paul, and the last thing you'd ever think he said was something like that. He despaired of life itself. Such was the hammering he was getting in life that he got to the place where he was despairing that he was ever going to be able to go on. Now he goes on and tells us that he triumphed in that situation, but the temptation does arise. And for you and me, we go through pressures of life. If you haven't been there yet, young people, you're going to hit them. You will get squeezed. You will get buffeted. You will get bashed. And there are times things just seem to come like old Job's experience, just one after the other. And you get to the stage where you're absolutely drained. And you can say, what's the point? You can lose heart. There's also personal opposition. In fact, a lot behind the Corinthian correspondence as we have it is to do with the fact that people who should have been very grateful to the Apostle Paul were anything but it. In the first letter, we read of all the troubles going on in the churches, of the cliques that are having a go at each other, right through the whole spectrum. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this one, I'm of that one. Ah, I'm of Christ, I'm really spiritual. And it's going on there. And then there's a group that actually attack the Apostle Paul, and they question his integrity, they question his apostleship. And a large part of this letter, you will find he is defending himself. He's saying to these people, hey, listen, here's where I really am in life. They were saying things about him, and he was saying, but what you're saying is not true. Fake news is not new. Fake news is not new. It's been happening for generations. The Apostle Paul faced it. He faced personal abuse, discord, disharmony in the church. And friends, let's be honest, we faced that recently. And maybe there's some of it still here. And it can drive you to the place where you say, I've had enough. And you lose heart. What's the point? What's the point? Secondly, we can lose, or thirdly, we can lose heart because of what I will call paltry success. Paul speaks in the third chapter about the Jewish heart being veiled. He also talks in the fourth chapter about the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Recently, I was doing some visitation with Victor, and we come out of one house situation, and we had talked about Christ, and people had talked back to us about Christ, and we had a conversation, and yet they did not believe in him. And as we both looked at each other, standing in the dark and the rain, we both said, blinded minds, the God of this world has blinded the minds. And we live in a day when we face blind minds. I don't know how you've felt in your witness recently, but it's difficult. People just don't see it anymore. They just don't get it. They're not really interested in those things. They don't think in the same terms that you and I think on. It's difficult. I asked somebody during the week just one simple question. Why do you think that's so? And the answer I got back was, look, stop there. I don't want any more. The God of this world has blinded the minds. And then there's peer pressure. Chapter 2 at verse 17, he says there, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. And then again at 4 chapter 2, he's dealing with the same issue. Rather, we have renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. And what he's facing, there are people who are going about, and for profit and for better success, they're cutting the word of God down. And we live in a day when we face similar sorts of pressures. We live in the culture where there are many ways to God. Isn't that true? That is where people take it today. You might be Islam, you may be Hindu, you may be Christian, you may be evangelical, but at the end of the day, we're all going to end up in the one place. That's very often the pressure we feel. How can you ever say that anybody else is wrong? And so tolerance is the big thing that's there. And very often when you quote passages like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you're told that you're a narrow-minded, twisted little bigot who should go away and learn tolerance. That's actually not what tolerance is, by the way. That's actually something completely different. Tolerance actually means you disagree with the person you speak with and you're prepared to live with what they say, even though you disagree with it. But we live in a world where you're not allowed to say you disagree, where we're told it's narrow-minded. It's hard to be told you're narrow-minded, isn't it? You don't feel it, I felt it. When someone turns around to me and says you're a bit of a bigot when you're sharing with them of Jesus, it knocks you back. We live in the victim culture. Nobody's wrong today. Somebody is responsible for my problems. We have lost the concept of human responsibility and sin as a result of our actions and the consequences of them. Why do we need so many inquiries? Because it's always somebody else's fault. Because we need to blame somebody else. We live in the culture which presents everybody as a victim. Listen to the news in Northern Ireland, victims everywhere. A victim culture. Sin has been lost. How do you preach the gospel in a world where people don't believe sin exists? Where nothing is wrong? They're all the victim of circumstances. It's the way I'm made. What can I do about it? It's the background I came from. It's all the things that happened to me. Speaking the truth. A very interesting quote in John's gospel is this. Jesus said to them in 8:45 this, yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Notice the word because. He doesn't say, you do not believe me even though I tell you the truth. He says, because I tell you the truth. That's the cause. Jesus told the Jews in front of them the truth, and they didn't want to hear it. And because of that, you will not believe. There's a stiff-necked thing in our world today where people do not want to hear the truth. And we feel the pressure of all of that. The pressure to trim or tone down the truth we preach, and we can begin to lose heart. What is the point? Why bother doing it? Well, what is the antidote? What is the antidote? Well, the antidote I suggest to you is our worldview. What I mean by worldview is how we see the world. As you sit and analyze all the things going on around you, how do you react to them? How do you interpret them? How do you see how you relate to the world around you? It is crucial that as God's people, we come back to a worldview that's based upon Scripture. Not upon what other people think. You can find it in newspapers. You can find it in the television. You can find it in Disney cartoons, apparently, today. And in their most recent Disney film, they have an agenda working there, apparently. It's out within a couple of weeks, and it's going to be telling our kids certain things about equality and certain things that are once were all wrong and all revised, and it's all there, and the worldview is there. It's there. It's eating into our lives and into our minds. And you and I need to consciously become people of the book. People whose view of the world and of ourselves and is shaped by Him. The old word for this is worldliness. You don't hear that much in Christian circles today. When I was young, a long time ago for those young people that are here, worldliness was always on the agenda. But one of the problems that came with worldliness in those days was that it ended up as a list of things. It became very easy to touch. Worldliness was the things that Christians didn't do. You didn't smoke, you didn't drink, you didn't go to the pictures, and that was worldliness. Now, I'm quite sure when those things initially became part of the worldview that was there, there were very good reasons for identifying them as part of the worldview of the world, and still is a very good argument for identifying those things. But they are not the sum and substance of worldliness. And what has happened over the years is, friends, we have actually drifted away from any thought of worldliness at all. And that very often our thinking has been totally infused by the way the world thinks. Because in the Bible that worldliness is described in 1 John 2:16, for everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all things that do how I relate to the world and how I understand it and how I go. It's not about a list of things that I do, but it's about how I relate to the world. And we are told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Our view has got to be biblical. And what's on the list of things that you and I do and don't do will change as years go by, as fashions change. But we must remain people who are true to what the book tells us about ourselves and about our world. We need to be controlled by that. Not by a list of things, but by how we understand it. So the first thing I want to suggest to you, Paul says, he has not given up, is simply because of the message, the ministry we have received. Notice what he says in chapter 4 at verse 1. Through God's mercy, we have this ministry. He will tell us in chapter 5, we read it this morning, what the ministry is. The ministry of reconciliation, of standing as ambassadors, as people who stand in the place of God, who stand in this world as His representatives, as His people, and who declare the message of reconciliation. Those who are here to persuade men and women to be reconciled to God. He says, through God's mercy, we have received this ministry. This, he tells us, is a ministry of mercy. This reconciliation is something which God has given us through His mercy. You and I don't deserve this position. And that's where we start from. We must always start from that position. You and I do not deserve to be in this position. We do not even deserve to be His people. But through His mercy, through His undeserved favor, He has given to us this position of being His people in this world and of standing as His representatives. Friends, let us never lose the wonder that you and I have been given the name of Jesus as our name, that we bear his name, that we stand as his people in this world, and it's because of God's mercy. God has given that to us. But not only that, you say to myself, okay, he's given me something. How on earth am I ever going to do it? And the answer's in chapter 3 at verses 4 and 6. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. You and I have been made competent by God for the task that he's given us to do. Friends, you do not lose heart because the way is tired, because things are difficult. God has placed you where you are and he has made you competent for the task that he has given you to do. That does not breed self-confidence. It breeds confidence in him. I tell you this morning, I would not stand before you if I did not believe he had called me to this place, that he had given me the competence to deal with the issues that are here. It is all of him. He will do it or it will not be done. And that's where we need to stand. God has made us competent. The people around you, God has prepared you for them, for your family, for your friends, for the people you work with, for this church. God has made you competent. Lift up your head. It's difficult. It's hard. Like the apostle, you can get to the place of despairing as life itself. Yes, things are difficult. Yes, things. But at the bottom line, I am here because God has placed me here and he has made me competent and he will do what he requires through me. And it's also a ministry that brings life. That's partly in what we read there in that verse 4 where he talks about the Spirit kills, the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. He talks there about the Old Testament truth of Moses, and it was only a legal framework that brought death, but you and I have a ministry that brings life. Do you realize that you carry a word of life? That's the ministry you and I have. We are sharing life, not just ideas. Not just philosophical thoughts and good ways to live your life, but we are sharing life. The message we have is the message of life. It brings life. It burns life into people. It changes people. It is the message of the life. The ministry, he first of all says, remember what you have received. And then secondly, he deals with the message we proclaim. And he says there very clearly, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, we need to be clear about this. It's something I've said to you before, and I'm going to repeat it again. He preaches him as an historical figure. Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. It is not a philosophy. It is not a set of doctrines at bottom line. It is a person. It is about Jesus Christ. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism. You can take all the various people out of Hinduism and you'll still have Hinduism. You could even take Muhammad out of Islam and still have Islam. But if you take Christ out of Christianity, you have nothing. Because it is about the one who was the vindicated God-man, given over to death, but raised in the power of an endless life. It happened in history. On a hill called Golgotha, they put him to death. In a tomb, they laid him in the garden. And out of the tomb, he arose and forever lives and has ascended to the right hand of God on high. Hard to believe? Miraculous? Yes. Because anything less will not meet the need. Oh, yes. There is only one way back to God. And we will come to this when we get to the fifth chapter. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the glory. And friends, we must never neglect that what we preach is not a set of ideas. It's not about being good living. You know, there are times you start to talk to people, that's one of the defenses you get. Oh, you good living folk. I'm not good living. Well, I hope I live better than I did, but I'm not good living. I belong to Jesus. He is the one that makes the difference. He is the heart of it all. He is that there. You know, as it says on the screen, he's not some charm word that you just draw out and use at times of trouble. He is the historical person who has achieved and finished the work of salvation. This is a church that rejoices at the table again and again in the phrase, it is finished. Never lose that it happened in history. Never lose that that's what we have. And says Paul, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, because all God's power comes through him. Because we're dealing here with a message of power. Verse 6. And verse 6 brings the creation back to us. This is what's involved in salvation. This is the power that lies behind preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. The power of God that when he spoke, let there be light, is the same power that God exerts to draw darkened sinners to himself. He is the one who shines into our hearts. He said, let there be light, and he has shined into our hearts. You and I are here because God's shone the light into our hearts. Shone the light into our hearts. Do you remember it? You ever sat down and asked the question, why is it that it's me and not him? I can look at a lot of people who are better people than me. A lot of you here are better than I am. But he shone his light in my heart. The light of God that shines into our hearts. Here we are face to face with the opposition of the truth, the stubborn, darkened world, but he is able to break into that stubborn, darkened world, and he is able to take things over. He is the one who is able to break the darkness. This verse tells us that the God of this world blinds minds, but it tells me he hasn't the last word. For God's power is greater. Satan may have blinded many, but he will not blind everyone. God's people will become his people. He will shine the light and they will come to him. You and I must never lose that confidence. You can say to yourself, what's the point of witnessing? And you can get yourself all down and say, people don't listen. And all friends, every time we open our mouths, it may be today that God will shine his light. Have you ever seen it happen? I can remember one night in Dundonald. A guy out of the British Army sitting down there as we preached and talked about God rescuing us and delivering us from sin. It was the time, you remember, the wee girl was caught down the well shaft in America. She was caught down there for days, and they drove the other shaft down to beside to rescue her and pull her out. And I can remember leaning over the side of the platform and saying, just as they reached down for that wee girl and dragged her out, God can do it to you tonight. And I can still see the light of God hit his eyes. He came down to the door afterwards. He says, I see it. I see it. I can remember Victor. He came to check out what we're teaching his daughter. He thought, you know, that she got herself amongst a few people that he needed to be warn her about. And I can still remember the night he got me with the hand at the door. And he shook it. I says, Victor, I'm coming round to see you tomorrow. He says, why? I says, Victor, you've something to tell me. The light had dawned. It happens, friends. We depend not on ourselves, but on him. When you and I preach the gospel and talk and witness to people around us, let us never forget the power of God is at work. That's what it takes. It's what it took for us, and it is there. And Satan is limited. He is able to save. Not only is it a message of power, but it's a message of glory. Verses 4 and 6, he talks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things we need to be concerned about is displaying the glory of God. In one sense, we could get taken up at the minute with wanting to fill the church with more people and wanting numbers and all those sorts of things again. But at the end of the day, friends, what we've got to be most concerned about is that people see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That he and he alone is seen and glorified. that he and he alone receives the glory for all that is done. It is the glory of God, and the gospel displays the glory of God. It tells us that without him, we have no hope. It tells us that apart from the light of God in our souls, there is absolutely nothing. Need to move on very quickly, please. For thirdly, it tells us it's a method that involves, a ministry that involves sacrifice. We're back to all the pressures that we spoke of, and we need to remind ourselves, you and I are in the middle of a battle. We're in the middle of God of this world versus the God of heaven. There is a battle going on here. We are not brought to be Christians to have a happy, nice, good time. Yes, there are many blessings for being a Christian in this world, but we are not brought to him to have a good time in this world. We are brought to him to be his people, to be his representatives in this world, and therefore we come to the clay pots. Weakness is involved. You and I, he says, are no more than clay pots. Always remember when I was a kid, I got in trouble for the clay pots in the backyard. Mom used to have a whole lot of plants in them. And I used to like to try and play football. You see, when you hit a football against the clay pot, you know what happened? I got a clip in the ear. They break. And you and I are very breakable people. Do you feel it? I do. Very breakable. Can let the Lord down very quickly. Very breakable. But here the weakness, we're told, is in the purpose of God. God has deliberately chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He has deliberately chosen us as clay pots for one very good reason, that people will know that what is true about them is not because of who they are and what they have done, but because of what God has done. The only explanation is what God has done. I can remember the wonderful blessing that I had in Dundonald, of a group of wee East Belfast women who, when I arrived, were all over 70 years of age. I had them all buried within the first year, but God was gracious and he kept them alive for about 10 years. And we had funeral after funeral as the years went by. You know something? The only wee woman. But the testimony they held brought a crowd of people every time to hear the word of God. Because there was only one explanation why Bina was what Bina was, because she knew Jesus. And people recognized it. And friends, do not be afraid of the brokenness. Do not be afraid of the clay pot. It is God's purpose that the power of God may be destroyed. That we carry around in our body, he says, the death of Jesus. We are always being given over to death. That is part of God's purpose with us. Here we are face to face with the call of Jesus to take up our cross and follow him. One of the most striking quotes I ever saw was from Bonhoeffer, where he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And friends, that's the path we're on. We're on the path of death. Proclamation will always lead to persecution. It's not what the New Testament tells us. Didn't Paul say, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? No, it's a verb. It doesn't say may, possibly. It says shall. It's quite clear. Now, it may not be that you end up in a prison cell, but hey, in work, been out in the big world of work, and people do things on you because you're a Christian. It's difficult. It's hard. When you're called to make moral choices. Always remember the story of one man. There was the days of peace work, and he came as a young Christian to it, and as he began in his peace work, he found that he could do twice what the actual peace rate was. And as a Christian, he thought, I'll do what I can do. He got a tap on the shoulder, and he says, be a terrible thing, son, if a spanner fell into that machine of yours and you couldn't use it for a week. Suddenly a moment to decide where you stood for Jesus. Suddenly a moment where you're called out to make your mind up. And you and I, if we will speak for Jesus, must live as his people in this world, and it will cost. It will cost. the Apostle Paul. I haven't time to go through them all this morning, but listen. There's all the sufferings in 2 Corinthians. At 1:8, we've looked at already. At 6:3, he talks about it. At 11:23, we have that long list of things that he talks about. He says there in verse 23, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. By the way, that isn't including what happened in the book of Acts. This passage was written before the shipwreck in Acts. So by the time he got there, he'd already been in the water 3 times. I have spent the night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, but I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow. And so he goes on. My friends, all I want to say to you is this: sacrifice is involved. We live in a day when Christianity is very much self-help. Where we live in that idea where everything's got to please us, where we have got to feel satisfied, where we have got to feel good about ourselves. But you and I have been called to give up on ourselves. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The word is sacrifice. That's what I wanted to get to quickly. If we're going to be followers of Christ, and I'm going to come back to this at the table, Jesus had to die that we might have life. Follow me calls us to follow him into death that there might be life. It's going to hurt. But listen, don't let's stop there. For Paul says a number of things. We are hard-pressed, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. And that's why we've majored on the theme of the faithfulness of God this morning. Need to balance the 2 things, that we are called to sacrifice, but we are called to serve a God who will never let us down. For he has promised us life. And in all circumstances. That's why I took you through the promises, the provision, the protection, all the things that God is faithful about. Yes, friend, it may cost you everything, but you will lose nothing by following him. For the grand conclusion in verse 16, and we'll fill this out more tonight and the next time we're here. We do not lose heart. Why? Well, simply because there's the seen and the unseen, and there's the temporary and the eternal. You see, this is the worldview that's here. Everybody around us lives for what you can touch and what you can feel. They want more of this and more of that and more of everything else. But hey, friends, you know something? That's the most temporary thing in all the world, because in the end of the day, if the Lord tarries, they'll take me down the road in a box and I'll leave it all behind. But you and I are promised what is unseen, eternal in the heavens, a house not made with hands, eternal forever, a day when we shall receive the glory which he had with his Father before the beginning of the world, a glory which is heavy, he says, which falls down on us with the most awful, tremendous weight. And the picture is, it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. We'll work that out tonight. But that's where we're going. And that can never be lost, because he has given us in grace. He has given it to us even though we didn't deserve it. And so we come to something that's down the corridor. Have you ever read it? Jim Elliot's words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And friends, they may take everything from us, but they cannot take Jesus. They cannot take the glory. They cannot take the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why Paul and his people around him were prepared to go to the ring and were prepared to give their lives to lions and all sorts of things. That's why there are people in North Korea this morning who are prepared to give their life. That's why there are people around Kathleen in Africa who have given their life. That's why there are people in the land of Somalia today who have given their lives for Jesus. That's why you and I are called to give our careers, to give our desires, to give our ambitions, to give everything. Not to lose heart amidst all the troubles, but to keep our eyes fixed on the glory. To keep our eyes fixed on what God has given us in Him. We have this ministry. Yes, we are small, weak, broken people. Yes, we are called to sacrifice. But He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So I ask you this morning, have you anything to live for? What drives your life? Is it Jesus? Is it Him? Oh yes, there'll be other things. My wife and family and all those things, they come in as well. But at the end of the day, it's Him. Let me ask you something else. Have you anything worth dying for? May God grant that you and I are never called to that place. But are we ready to give our lives for Him? That's what's here. So we do not lose heart. We are prepared for it. We're ready. We face it. We say, yep, we have this ministry. All the problems and all the difficulties and nothing, but it's a ministry of power and of glory and one that is going to succeed. And yes, there is sacrifice. But hey, we're not losing heart. Because in the end of the day, it's glory.